following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to John chapter 11. I keep saying this week after week after week. I hope this is the last week that I got to hold a microphone, but there's just a little bit more of that latent cough that just wants to keep interrupting, and so I'm hoping I'm on the way out. Not on the way out. I don't mean on the way out. I mean, I hope the cough is on the way out. Let me be very clear in saying to you. Well, we are moving along through the book of John, and today we will be halfway through the Gospel of John. And today we're talking about this, a most amazing miracle, second half of John chapter 11. So mark your Bible there and then stand up with me. And I want you to read with me from Psalm 63. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 7. And trust me, there is one verse in here, one phrase from one of the verses. You're going to read it and think to yourself, boy, that sounds like another verse that I know about your loving kindness is what? Better than life. But it's in a different translation, so it's going to sound a little bit different, but you're going to love the way it sounds. So let's read together from the first seven verses of Psalm 63. Here we go, everybody. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Here it is. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. One more time. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. Father, I just pray that that's an agreed upon statement, truth, that we just read together. God, I just pray that if there's anybody in this gathering today or watching online who hasn't come to that conclusion that your loving kindness is way better than just life on this broken planet, that they would come to that place today, Lord. So as we open your word, please speak to us by your Spirit through your word in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, Jesus is still at it, obviously. He's doing what he said he came to do. Back in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus steps into what we call his public ministry for 3.5 years, he pauses for a moment in the synagogue there in Nazareth where he grew up. Most of his early days were there, all the way up to his adulthood. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he's anointed me to preach the gospel to poor people. And he sent me to heal broken hearts. He sent me to open prison doors. He sent me to open blinded eyes and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that better days are coming, that last great day is coming." And that's really what Jesus does for those 3.5 years. But all the time that he's doing that, he's doing something else. While he's healing broken people, broken hearts of people, while he's opening blinded eyes, while he's doing this, even raising the dead, he's discipling a handful of followers. Now, the desire of a disciple, as he began to follow, as he accepted the invitation to learn from a rabbi, there were several things. Let me give them to you in their order of importance, with the last one being the most important. They wanted to learn what the rabbi knew. They wanted his take on the Bible, his interpretation of the scriptures. They also wanted to learn to do what the rabbi did, teaching people if that was his ministry, working with the poor if that was his ministry. There were some rabbis that they say had a miracle ministry, some sort of a gift that allowed them to reach out with gifts of healing to people that were sick. But more than anything, and right at the top of what any disciple wanted, if they accepted the invitation to follow a rabbi, was this. They wanted to be like their rabbi. What they saw in him in terms of character, not just in gifting, but in character, they wanted to be like their rabbi, or they wouldn't follow. And so Jesus is discipling his disciples, and he's telling them, and many times he's saying, I want you to become like me. I want you to take the truth that I know. And so he's discipling his disciples. That's what a rabbi would do. And I love the way, especially here in chapter 11, you can see the really significant points that Jesus hits with his disciples that day and in this encounter. He wants them to know that just because somebody comes to you with their crisis and they're demanding that you drop what you're doing and come, doesn't mean that you have to do that. You got to move on the moving of the Holy Spirit. You've got to move when God says move. You got to run when God says run. And yes, sometimes when you get that need, it's presented to you. Yeah, you do have to drop what you're doing and go. But this day, he taught them the crisis doesn't need to control your life. You wait on God. And also in this encounter, he taught them the importance of working while you've got daylight. Can I give you a sobering reminder right now? You only have so much daylight left in your life. You only have so many days to live, and hopefully to fill those days that you're living by living for Jesus. You only have so much daylight, and Jesus says, work while you've got the daylight. Let's go. Let's raise this man from the dead. And certainly the greatest teaching, the greatest lesson that Jesus is giving his disciples right here is to overcome their fear of death. And that begins when he says, let's go back to Judea. And you heard the disciples last week say, Judea? They want to kill you there. They want to stone you there. And you're ready to go back there? What would you call that? Resistance. They're saying, we don't want to go back to Judea because probably what they do to you, they'll do to us. Well, that's exactly true. And that would happen. But don't you love Thomas, who gets it? And he really, really does get it. It's Thomas that said, hey, guys, why don't we go die with him? Let's not let him go die alone. Why don't we all just pack up and let's go die with Jesus? Something had happened in Thomas. He wasn't Thomas the doubter. He was Thomas the courageous. We talked about that last week. But here's the truth. If Jesus is helping them to overcome their fear of death, they're going to need that. Because almost all of those 12 apostles would die for Jesus. I say almost because the guy that wrote the book didn't die as a martyr. He was persecuted. You'll see that in a second. But he wouldn't lay down his life as a martyr like almost all the rest of them. And Judas did not die as a martyr. Judas took his life at his own hand. But the rest of them would die for Jesus. Here's very quickly what happened to those guys with their dangerous calling. James, who was the brother of John, who wrote the Gospel of John, it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, it's the only one of the 12 where we have biblical record of his martyrdom. And it says this, that Herod stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, you know, scholars disagree on this, but if you read that just the way it's written, it sounds like Herod one day, when he had James in front of him, said to the swordsman, give me that sword, I'll finish him myself. And maybe he literally did kill James himself. But he died there in Jerusalem at the sword of Herod in AD 44. James, the other James in the group, James the son of Alphaeus, he was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. Thomas, that we've just mentioned, he was speared in India. That's where he laid down his life in 72 AD. Bartholomew was beaten with rods and then beheaded in Armenia in AD 72 as well. The 60s and 70s were really tough years in that first century for the apostles. Matthew, also known as Levi, was speared in Ethiopia down in Africa in AD 60. Peter and his wife were crucified in Rome. Yes, his wife too. They were in Rome together. And the story goes that when his wife was taken first, can you imagine? You're the man they're really after. And maybe to get to you and to make you buckle, they lead your wife away. What would you do? You know what Peter did? He encouraged his wife. I don't know with what words, but it came down to this. He told her, my dear, don't abandon your faith. Jesus is with you. Something like that. And his wife was taken out and crucified. And then when they came for him next, he said, please don't crucify me like Jesus. He said, I'm not worthy. Crucify me upside down. And they gave him his dying wish. And he was crucified upside down in Rome, 67 AD. Andrew was crucified in Achaia, the southern part of Greece, in 61 AD. Philip was scourged and imprisoned and then crucified in Persia. We call that Iran today, in AD 62. Jude, who was also known as Theudas, was also clubbed to death in Persia. Persia was tough. It's still tough on believers today in Iran, but that was in 67 AD. And then, of course, there's Simon the Zealot, who was crucified in Britain. Another Simon. Two Simons, two James, two Judases, but Simon was crucified in what we would call Britain today in 74 AD, and then John. He was arrested. He was tortured. The story goes they boiled him in oil, but he wouldn't die. And so they exiled him into Patmos. Anybody know what he did on Patmos? He wrote the Revelation as the Lord revealed to him what the end days would look like. And then they let him go. They let him go back to what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor, where he lived out his life as a part of the church in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, somewhere near the end of the first century, he died in his 90s probably. He's the only one of those apostles that got to live that long. And he filled his days with service for Jesus. But all of them, like I said, all of those that laid down their life for Christ, they didn't just die for him, they died with him. And I say that because of this. Read Hebrews 13:5 with me. He himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. And then Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 20, let's read. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and he will be with you on that last day. You will not die alone if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Even if you're in solitary confinement, far away from everybody that you love, you will not die alone. Jesus will keep his promise. He will never abandon you. He'll be with you, right beside you, when you breathe your last breath, and you won't get that deal anywhere else but from Christ. He said, I will be with you. I will never forsake you. He could never forsake you. He's with you now. Does that give anybody joy? Does that give anybody peace today? Okay. See, because I think it's so important what happened among these guys. Listen, the day that you lose the fear of death is the day that the devil has nothing else on you. What else can he do to you? See, if he can keep you trembling at the thought of dying this afternoon, in whatever manner, I mean, there's a bunch of ways that I don't want to die, and I won't go into the gruesome details. When I hear them, somebody dying this way or that way, I say, oh, Lord, please don't let me go out that way. That sounds hard. But whatever it is, whenever it happens, he's with me. And the day you overcome the fear of death, and I hope that maybe today is that day, the road ahead for you is so wide open, and the only one that fears at that point, I think the devil becomes afraid of you, because he knows if he can't hold you back and make you tremble with the fear of death, then you are a mighty weapon in the hand of God. And the day you can look at the threat of persecution like that, or the threat of execution, and you can say back to the executioner or the devil himself, is that all you've got? Because that doesn't scare me anymore. How many of you love Jeremy Camp? I know a bunch of you love Jeremy Camp. Remember the song about overcoming that he did? Great, great song. You hear it on the radio all the time. In Jesus, we overcome. And he has this written into his song. And I love the song, okay? But he says, and they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But the Bible goes on from that. Now, I understand when you write a song, because I write some songs too, and you got to edit, and how are you going to say it, and how does everything fit? He left out this part, and I love Jeremy, and I'm not ratting him out, okay? I love Jeremy, and he's really strong, so I wouldn't want to make him angry. He's huge. He's a huge guy. But here's what the Bible says. Yes, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. And they overcome by the word of their testimony, by which I connect myself to that work of redemption, by saying, Jesus, I lay my life in your hands, and I trust you as my Lord and Savior. But the Bible goes on. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and they loved not their own lives, even unto death. You preach that in a culture like this today that tells you, no, you got to keep loving yourself. Give yourself another hug today before you go to bed. You got to love yourself. No, you overcome the fear of death when you stop loving yourself, even to the point of saying, God, if I lose my life here, you know, I'll never die anyway because I'm alive in you. Powerful, and I love the way, and I didn't mean to spend that much time on that, but maybe I was supposed to this morning. But I want to look at this amazing miracle. I'm hoping today we can get Lazarus out of his grave. He's been very patient. Another week he's been laying in there while we're working our way through the story. But when we left that story last week, we left Mary on the ground weeping at the feet of Jesus. And her neighbors, her Jewish neighbors, they're all weeping. And Jesus, he's weeping. He's grieving along with them. And it says he was groaning. You know, all funerals are the same. Really, at the core, at the essence of a funeral, they're all the same. Now, they're very different in terms of what it costs to say goodbye to the remains of your loved one. And you know this. I was reading to Joy over the last couple of days, little snippets in this story. It was in a magazine a couple of years ago, and the article was The Grandest Farewell. It's about the preparation to say goodbye to Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth of England. Queen Elizabeth, I think, is she the second? Queen Elizabeth the second? And it's all been together for years. Years and years it's been together. And it will be very, very costly. I'm sure it will be in the multiple millions of dollars to pull off her memorial service. The day she dies will be marked, whatever it is, will be marked as D-Day, the day of her death. The next day will be D-1, D-2, D-3, D-4, D-5, all the way up to D-9, after which they take her out to, I think it's Windsor Castle, where all of the departed sovereigns have been laid to rest, their remains. And it was unbelievable, the expense and the pomp and the grandeur and the guards that rotate every 20 minutes for the 8 to 9 days that she lies in state, and the family that will sneak in and take a post guarding beside her coffin as well. The value of the gems, the 4 to 5 hours with 3 to 4 jewelers cleaning the gems before they go off to bury her. But you know what? There's no difference between her funeral and Lazarus' funeral. Well, Lazarus was in the ground before the sun set, the day that he died. And yeah, they wrapped up his dead body with some spices and maybe some sweet-smelling oil. I'm sure there was some patchouli oil in there because everybody was hippies back then. But this is my favorite oil. My favorite fragrance is patchouli. But it was simple. It was so simple. But you know what was left behind after that, don't you? What was left after the leaving was the grieving. And after Elizabeth's departure, whenever that is, and after Lazarus' departure, and after your departure, there will be dearly beloved that are grieving your departure. And there was so much sorrow that day, and even Jesus himself was groaning. And if after the departure of somebody you love, how many of us don't say, oh, I wish I had one more day? I got so many questions I wish that I would have asked. Well, look with me at verses 33 down to verse 38. Let's read it. Here, you can just read along with me if you want to, or just listen. But here's Jesus now in the town of Bethany. You're going to hear tears and groans and maybe something more too. In verse 33, it says, therefore, when Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then those two words, Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Why is there always somebody in the crowd like that? There always is. And maybe we think it ourselves, but somebody that's willing to voice it and chat around in the corner with somebody else. You know, this guy who opened blind eyes, who said he was a good friend of this family, why didn't he come? I'll bet he could have kept this man alive. Don't we always want more than we got? Well, they have no idea what's coming up. I wish we had some record of what they said after that. But here's a few people saying, you know, couldn't he have done more? Couldn't he have done more than just have attended the wake? In verse 38, it says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. and it was a cave, and a stone lay there against it. There's tears and there's groans, but there's a possibility. If a couple of other translators of Scripture are accurate, there's another emotion that's wrapped in here, and I want you to see it. The way we've just read it is just like this, that Jesus groaned in his spirit. But the NIV puts it like this. He was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was troubled. What's he troubled about? He was troubled, and he's weeping. Here's the NLT, the New Living Translation. Deep anger welled up within him. I remember reading that thinking, really? Why would that translator have decided on anger? Well, because that's the way the Greek word behind it is translated other places in the New Testament. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's in there a couple of times. The same word is used to convey this anger, like a righteous indignation. And then you have the contemporary English version. He was terribly upset. Read that with me. Try any kind of English accent, Aussie accent. He was terribly upset as he saw this. And then there's this one, the concordant literal translation. The concordant literal is written by a Greek scholar who was, and some people question his translation at points, but he translates it in such a way that it reads rather awkwardly at times. And just the way they've kept the grammar and all that. But it puts it like this. He muttered in his spirit. You've muttered. I'm sure you've muttered before. Maybe it was a recipe that went bad in the kitchen. And you realize, I don't have the time to do it again, but I got to do it again. I can't serve it like that. Maybe it's a project in the yard or in the garage, or you've been digging a trench and you didn't know that there was a main water line there or a gas line. You've nicked it I could translate that for you, but I'm not sure you'd want to hear that this morning. But I've muttered too. But it means there's a frustration. It conveys a sense of being frustrated. Or possibly, just like the New Living Translators put it, that there's an anger there. If it's an anger, what is that anger all about? Why would Jesus be angry? I understand the sorrow. I understand the weeping. The Bible says that we're to weep with those who weep. And God would never ask me to do what he doesn't do. You see Jesus weeping with those who weep. I totally understand that. But here's what I don't understand. He knows. I mean, he could say to everybody standing there, oh, I know your sorrow, but dry your tears because give me 15 minutes and you're not going to believe what you're going to see. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't pull that card. He stands there with them in their grief and he grieves with them. I understand the sorrow. I understand the anger, I think. But the question is, what's he angry at? Or who is he angry with? Jesus, I believe, knew that all human tragedy traces back to the rebellion that happened one day in a beautiful garden. After God had said, you can eat anything you want here. And you can travel anywhere you want. The globe is yours. He said, the whole earth is yours. Enjoy it. Subdue it. Grow things. And I'll just say it this far. And he looked at Adam and Eve together and he said, and enjoy one another. Make more of you. Make lots of you. And he said, fill this earth with human beings. But he said, that one tree is not for you to eat. Now, it was beautiful, but he said, it's not for food. It's not for you to eat. And that's where you find them. And Jesus knew that all human tragedy traces back to that rebellion. I believe that the Bible's clear on it, that every ounce of human pain and sickness and sorrow and death and confusion is direct fallout from the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, we're not just going to point back and blame them, because if they hadn't done it, as I've often said, if they hadn't taken and eaten of the forbidden fruit, my sister Mary Jo probably would have. No, I would have too. I probably would have. And I've compounded that sin. And you have too. It's not just looking back and blaming Adam and Eve for everything. We've had our part in the disaster of human life on this planet as well. So I understand Jesus weeping here. Real tears of sorrow. And yes, Jesus really is troubled and maybe he's angry. And I began to wonder while I was thinking this through this week, when Adam and Eve hear the voice of God, walking in the garden. As he's walking through the garden, and you hear the voice, you hear the words that he speaks, as God says, "Adam, where are you?" I wonder if God's voice cracked as he called out to the one that he knew was fallen. I wonder if his heart was broken. I think he was definitely righteously angry as he lined up Adam and Eve, and especially Lucifer. And he speaks the wrath of God upon Lucifer. And he tells Adam and Eve what they're going to experience because of the foolishness of their decision. But he says to the devil, "I'm going to get you. And it's going to be through the seed of the woman that I'm going to get you. You are going down." And I just wonder if what Jesus was muttering that day, if he was muttering, and if he was saying something in anger, it might have been something like this: "Oh, I hate funerals. I hate the sign of death that comes because of the rebellion all those years ago." Whatever it was that was really happening there, these girls, Mary and Martha, as they come, and we studied last week, as they come running to Jesus, it's so significant to me that you don't hear them saying, "Well, this changes everything for us when it comes to you, Jesus. We thought maybe you were the Messiah, and we thought you were the Christ, but not now." But they don't say that, do they? They still love him. They still believe in him. They call him Lord. And Mary, you find her on her face in the dust of that road where she meets Jesus, and she's just still calling him Lord. And just remarkable how people like you will continue to say, "Jesus, I love you, even though right now I don't understand you. And right now I don't even agree with what you just decided to do. But I will love you and I will trust you." It's a remarkable thing that happens at a time like that. I trust Jesus, but I ask myself, do I trust him as Lord in the middle of my pain when I don't understand his ways and I don't appreciate his delays? Do I trust him, and will I trust him then? We're going to do something today we haven't done for a long time. Before we finish this chapter, you're wondering why there's stools up here. I want you to get to know Michael Landingham and his lovely wife, Amanda, a little bit better this morning. So I've asked if they would come out here and share a little bit of the Landingham story with you. Would you guys please welcome Michael and Amanda? Oh, you got family out here, don't you, right now? Would anybody who's a part of the Landingham family wave your hand? Over here, there's a batch. Yeah, welcome, welcome. Yeah, it's good to have you.
You're part of the family.
Good to have you guys. Well, okay. This is my fourth time, and it's better every time. I want you guys to share with the family here, and we're so glad that you guys are a part of this family here now. Yes.
We're glad to be a part of this family. You guys are amazing.
But you guys met each other when you were young teens, didn't you? How old? How old were you guys?
Preteens. Oh, actually, no. You're right. Yeah. It's the fourth service. I need coffee.
Most musicians are not that great at math anyway.
No,
so that's
not
okay.
At all. I failed. That's why I'm a musician.
Okay, so.
Yeah, so I met my wife when she was 13.
Yeah.
And how that happened was her older brother is my best friend.
Uh-huh.
So I was already around. Yeah, it was kind of that story. We were in a band together, and her parents and her brother, which I thought was kind of weird, was encouraging me to pursue her. Not at 13, later on, because right, that would be a little weird. But yeah,
but the so sparks began to fly at 13, huh?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it did. For Yeah, I guess it was until when she turned like 16. Then I was like, "Oh, you're growing up.
Uh-huh.
You're super beautiful and way out of my league."
And you're saying that your families were in favor of this as you came? Yeah, wow.
Yeah.
So how long did this courtship last? How long before you guys were married?
Well, we got Oh yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so we got married 5 days after she turned 18. Woo! So right, okay. Right there.
And you've been married how long? Everybody get ready. Do the math. You're going to find out right now how old
they
are.
We've been married 5 years.
5 years. So you're both in your 20s.
Yeah, 23 and 26.
And serving Jesus together.
Yep.
And been writing some beautiful music. And we're just really, really grateful that you've become our you know, key worship guy here and building a new worship community and all that. It's wonderful.
Love it.
But... you also, just a little over 2 months ago, welcomed your first daughter, whose name is Selah Grace, and she's a gorgeous little girl. Yeah, and tell us about that.
Thanks, Toots. we just welcomed our beautiful daughter, Selah Grace. She is almost 3 months old, and she is what we like to call our rainbow baby. If you guys aren't familiar with that term, it's a child after loss. The rainbow signifies promise after destruction and promise after the storm. So she has been our promise after a crazy storm. When we first got married, we found out that we were expecting for the first time, which was like super exciting to me because I've always wanted to be a mother. That's been my dream since I was a kid. Since I came out of the womb myself, I wanted to be a mom, and I knew that was my call in life, whether it was adopted or whatever it may be. I just wanted to be a mommy. And so I was ecstatic. And another dream of mine, ironically, she is here. I wanted to be a mom to twins because I looked up to my aunt so much. And she has twin boys. So it was like my dream. I was like, I want twin boys. I want to be like her. And God was like, I'll grant you the wish of your heart then. Like, I'll give you these twin boys. So we thought, actually, sorry, backtracking. We thought that I had had a miscarriage. We were told it didn't look like the baby had a heartbeat anymore. And to come back in 3 weeks, we'll resituate everything and see again how everything is growing, if the baby is growing or not.
How far into your pregnancy was that when you...
I think I was about... 8 weeks along, right? Okay. Pretty early.
Okay.
So they had us go a little bit further.
Yeah.
At my first initial ultrasound, they just saw a single baby. And then they had us come back those 3 weeks later. We went thinking we had a miscarriage and came back. And they were like, psych, there's not only one healthy heartbeat, but two. Yeah. You got twins. And yeah, you didn't have a miscarriage.
Thanks
you're
to Aunt Donna's
good to
prayers.
Go. Yes,
another set
big
of
time.
Twins in the family.
I was so excited. So that was like a dream come true to me. Not only was I getting one gift that I had wanted my entire life, but two.
Mm.
And yeah, we were just...
And it's all going according to plan.
Yes, exactly.
The dream life.
Exactly. Yes. It was literally my biggest dream. So we were in LA one time, and I was having a lot of health problems during my pregnancy, but I didn't know why. So yeah. I went to Cedars-Sinai in LA, and because they're like the best in the nation, and they were just keeping track of the boys for us. And the day that I got admitted, they saw that I had something called twin-to-twin transfusion syndrome, which is basically when the babies share a single placenta. It only happens with identical twins because they're in the same sac, and one baby doesn't get enough nutrients where the other gets too much. And so... They were like, it's a really bad case. Like, you have a really bad case of it. I don't know how you didn't know about this and weren't being treated for it. Basically, what can happen is one baby will pass away in utero, or you can go into preterm labor, which is another symptom of it. But they were like, but don't have any fear. Like, we have a doctor that can laser your placenta and split the nutrients evenly. We'll set the surgery up as soon as possible, which ended up being in 2 days. And I was 23 weeks pregnant at the time. And so I was like, perfect, 2 days, like, the surgery's coming up, we'll be good. I won't go into labor by then. Like, no way. I'm only 23 weeks. And then I went into labor, to my surprise, at 23 weeks. And they were like, it's okay, we'll give you these medications. By this time, it was only a day before my surgery. And so they were like, we can keep them in for a day. Like, no problem. We'll give you medication. Your labor is just starting. You're good. So I was like, okay, cool. Like, don't stress, Amanda. It's going to be good.
Yeah.
We got this. So they were giving me the medications, but it wasn't working. And I quickly, within a 10-minute period, dilated from a 2 to a 10. And they were like, okay, we can't stop it. We got to bring you into the room and you got to start pushing and deliver these babies. And I just went into beast mode, like beast mommy mode, where I have to do this and I have to handle the situation.
And your whole family on both sides of the family, Christians, are
big time
praying their hearts out.
Big time. Yeah. They like all fell to their faces in prayer, yeah, just in hope for the babies in faith. Right. And the doctors were like, just so you know, like a forewarning, this will be a stillbirth with both twins. There's no way, no chance they're going to be born alive or breathing. So just try to mentally prepare for that. Which, like, also, how do you mentally prepare for that? Like, your dream getting crushed before your eyes, all you've ever wanted. Like, try to mentally prepare to lose your children. And I was like, well, do they have any percentage? And they were like, 3%. There's 3% at best, but don't even look at that because it's not going to happen. And I was like, I have a mighty God. I'm pretty sure 3%, it's some pretty good odds for my Jesus. Even no odds are good for my Jesus. So I was like, whatever. Like, I'm not going to listen to that. So I started pushing, and our oldest of the twins, I guess you could say, Caden, was born. He weighed 1.5 pounds.
Wow.
Pound. And he made a whimper.
Like, that's hand size.
Literally hand size. Like the size, we could hold them in our hands easy. One in each hand. But he made a whimper. Therefore, he was breathing and he was alive and he defied those 3% odds. And I was like, okay, he did it. So Luca's going to do it too.
Well, like, that must have sounded like to you, the whimper.
It was just the most beautiful thing I've ever heard in my life. Yeah. It was so small. You could barely even hear it. But like, I play that sound over in my head all the time.
Yeah, of course. Of course.
It's just the best sound I can think of. And I hear it all the time. I hear it like in our house and be like, oh, like, hey, Caden, I know like you're just trying to show me you're here. But yeah, so he was born and then Luca came out and he was only 12 ounces, so not even a pound. And he wasn't whimpering, but he was breathing and alive, which was like all I could hope for. And then again, the doctors try to shoot you down and they're like, oh, they won't be alive for longer than a minute. So like, don't get your hopes up. And I was like, hey, they already defied the 3% odds. They're gonna keep breathing and living and doing their thing. So Luca, at 33 hours, we got a call in my, not hotel room, in our hospital room. And it was the NICU, and they were saying, Luca is hemorrhaging. He's suffocating on blood that is filling up his lungs. You need to make it to the NICU right now. So he grabbed me, put me in the wheelchair, and rushed me upstairs as fast as he could. They had him unhooked and just said, like, hold him, just comfort him while he's here, and just, like, love on him. So we got to do that. I'm going to let you finish.
I love you, babe. Woo! Take a moment. Okay. So that was so insane. Just having all the doubt, all the, you know, unbelief, and we just had to work and navigate through that and say, no, we're going to hold on to hope. And I'm so glad we did. So we rush up, and 33 hours. So they said not a minute. God did 33 hours with our first son, Luca. And We held him as he was giving his last breaths, and I did not know what to do, Bill.
How would you
do? I've been in ministry my whole life. I grew up, was raised in the church, and and this is where my faith got tested most. This was the most broken moment of my life.
Some of those Mary and Martha moments.
Yeah, where are you, God? You know? And I remember all I could do in that moment, all I knew what to do was worship. So I just sat, we sat the most broken praise, the most painful just heart, and just singing, he loves us, and just singing in the NICU, bro. And it was insane to see all the charge nurses. They just folded their hands.
And your boys heard that too.
Yeah.
They heard that voice of their daddy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he got to just go from my arms to the arms of the Creator.
Hallelujah.
And I wanted to be so angry. I wanted to hate God. I wanted to run. I all these emotions, just so confused. How would you do this to me? But then as soon as I started thinking of these things, the presence of God came into the NICU and filled us, and we were just weeping, and we felt that peace.
The comforter.
And really, when we say that verse, how he's near to the brokenhearted.
Yeah.
He really was near, and we got to live that. And
I've seen a reflection of all that in your music, Michael. I love the way that you've taken those times of question and maybe confusion and wondering and heartbreak, and you put it into praise to the God who still loves you in the midst of the questions.
And that's exactly. And it's crazy. So all this is going on, and then we still have our son Caden fighting for his life. We call him our mighty warriors. And he's fighting as we're having this moment with his brother. And then, so now we're just in parent mode. Yeah. And we get 3 more days with Caden, which the doctors were just, they were baffled. They literally were like, man, literally it felt like the whole world was praying for us at this time. It went viral. Mm-hmm. We had people internationally just praying and reaching out. So we had Caden for 3 days, and then we get the call again.
Yeah.
And then we get that crush again. And,
another one placed into Jesus' hands. And I know people, we said this, I think, just about every service, that there are people like us and people like me that, you're looking for something that you hope it will help. And you say things like, well, they'll never have a broken heart, and they'll never have a broken bone, and they'll never this or that. And all that kind of stuff just kind of falls, I think, like maybe gold dust, but it still is kind of like dust. It comes from a heart of love. But what do you guys know now about God that maybe you knew it theologically, but it's so much more personal and so strong and confirming?
I think one of the biggest things is knowing his love for us. Deeply knowing, God loves me, but no, he really loves me.
Yeah.
And he cares for us. Mm-hmm. And he, even last week, as you're saying, he loves you more than you think.
Yeah.
And he keeps his promises, having our Selah Grace now, she is a promise fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And knowing that our God is faithful, maybe you're here today and you've gone through similar things. You've gone through loss, and we just go through life in general. It's hard. But we have to cling to Jesus. He is our only hope.
Yeah, amen. I remember the first time I shook hands with you, Michael, and I grabbed your hand and I looked down at that tattoo right there. These are the hands and feet of...
Their hands and feet tattooed on us. They're really small, so you can come up to me at some point and look at them.
They're actual print, isn't it?
The actual print, yeah.
Yeah. And I want to thank you guys for sharing your story, but I want to pray for you too, that God would continue to use this story for his glory in your life. And so, Father, I thank you for the Landinghams. I thank you, Lord, for their extended family of believers on both sides that have been there to hold them up and to pray for them and to be a healing presence, Lord. And I thank you so much for little Selah Grace. They hold in their arms now, and what a gentle spirit she is, Father. And I just pray for a continued healing and a continued boldness, Father, for this story to be heard, to be told, that brings hope to those that are hurting. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. Welcome to Refuge. Man, welcome. Oh, man. I feel it's kind of official now. They're here now that you know these guys a whole lot better and continue to pray for them. But this all just folds into what we're looking at. How many of you would agree that there are times in your life that just stink? Would you agree? If you've been in times like that, and you probably said it that way. Maybe some of you younger would say, it just sucks. It's just hard. And our grandparents would have said it more dignified than that. But times that are just hard and you think, Lord, what are you doing? Well, back to this amazing story, this amazing miracle, this most amazing miracle. Look at verse 38 there. It says this, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Now, I don't think Martha was trying to be dignified at all. I don't know that she's angry with Jesus at this point. He is still troubled. I believe he's still groaning. He's still weeping probably. But in verse 39, when she says, well, by this time, there's a stench. Well, that's one way to put it. Let me show you how it reads in other translations. NIV, it says, by this time, there's a bad odor. That might be a little bit nicer way to say it and pull away from the word stench. In the New Living Translation, the smell will be terrible. In the Phillips Translation, he will be decaying. We're getting down to the details of why there's a stench, but I love the honesty of the old King James right here. And would you read it with me from the screen up here? By this time he stinketh. Now you've got to read that with an English accent. It's the King James, okay? King James. By this time he stinketh. It sounds accurate. It's probably not the nicest way to say it, but it's true. Sometimes it's not just that moment that stinks, the whole thing around it. And I see Martha, very practical lady, and she's standing there and she's speaking the truth. And Jesus wants to roll the stone away from a tomb where her brother's been decaying for 4 days. And she says, you don't understand, Lord. By now, it's terrible. How many of you have ever smelled the stench of death? You ever, you know, walking through the woods and, you know, something died right here. We were in Israel last spring, and we came to our last day. We were out at the Valley of Elah, which is where David killed Goliath. And I took a slingshot with me, and I showed everybody the weapon that David used and how to use it. But right at the end of this road where we're all standing, I think that's Joy down at the end down there, right behind her, there was a stench of death, and somebody said, yeah, it's a stork, and it's right over there, and it was. I'm not going to describe it to you, but it was oozy, goozy, messy, stinky. I guess I just described it to you. It was horrible, and I couldn't wait to finish up and get back to the van. It just, there's sometimes when thing, it just stinks, and the stench of death. She's being honest. She says, Lord, by this time, it's really bad. You don't want to. She had no idea what he was about to do. And neither did any of the other people that are watching all this come to pass. She says, don't even think about that, Lord. Bad odor, smell will be terrible. He's decaying. By this time, he really, really stinketh. And the smell, it would have been horrible. And, you know, when people died, they wrapped them up like they did with Lazarus. And they put, like I said, the patchouli oil in there. And they put whatever. They put something to just sort of fight back the stench as they put him away in the grave. Then in verse 40, Jesus says something that is so powerful to Martha, who's protesting. He says to her, verse 40, Jesus said, did I not say to you? We don't know when he said this, but apparently he'd already said this to her, maybe earlier in the day. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Which really helps me to understand how people can look at the magnificent glory of creation and not see the glory. They can maybe see the beauty of the trees, but they don't see the glory beyond it, because it takes faith in the Creator to see the glory of the Creator. And if you believe, he said, I told you if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Then in verse 41, the stone is rolled away. They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, and I love the way this starts. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He'd already been talking to the Father about this. I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Of course, that means they would believe in him. But he says, Father, I'm praying this out loud so they can hear my prayer and so they can make this transition and not just believe in me, but believe that you sent me, that I'm the one they've been waiting for. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Savior that you sent for them. And so he's praying this out loud. And I love the fact that John noticed all the details. Jesus came and he prayed and he wept and he groaned and maybe he was angry and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed and he remembered what he prayed. Father, let them believe now that you're the one who sent me. And then, and I'm sure some of them are thinking, what is he doing now? Just a simple prayer and a simple, you know, gesture of respect for the man. But what is he asking for? And then the most amazing miracle. Look at verse 43. I'm going to ask you to help me with this one. Now, when he had said these words, these things, he raised his voice now. He cried out with a loud voice, and he said these next three words, Lazarus, come forth, with a loud voice. And I want to ask you to find your outdoor voice, okay, indoor. I have a daughter who doesn't have anything but an outdoor voice, and I love it every time I hear that outdoor voice. But I want you to find it, and I want you to use the loudest voice you have ever used in church. I'm going to do the same thing, but I'll point the microphone away from me. I'll aim it at you so I don't blast out speakers up here. And I want you to say on the count of three, loudly, Lazarus, come forth. Okay? One, two, three.
Lazarus, come forth!
For how many of you, that's the loudest you've ever been in church? And Jesus cries out so loud, and he demands Lazarus to come out of that grave. Well, what do you think happened? Finally, Lazarus, we get to get you out of the hole in the ground. It says, and he who had died came out. How did he come out? Look at it carefully. Bound hand and foot. His hands are tied. Maybe they're kind of, you know, down as you would lay somebody out, and their hands are down there like that. His hands are tied up. His feet are bound, but that's not all. He's got a grave cloth over his face. So to picture it, he's coming forth, but he's coming forth like this. He's not rushing out of the grave, but he's making any movement he can, and he is alive, and he can't see where he is. And I am so convinced at this point that the Bible doesn't tell us all that happened there. Come on, if you were standing in that crowd and you were one of the guys that had to roll away the stone, you went up there and you covered your face with the cloth of your sleeve and you got the stone rolled away and then, oh gosh, that stinks. And you got away from it. The stench comes barreling out of there. And then you step back and say, I don't know what this guy is up to, but he's not going in there, I'm sure. And then you look and there's a form in the door. It's shadowy at first, but then that form comes out through the opening of that cave. And you know what the Bible doesn't tell us? Because it had to have happened. You would have heard all through the crowd a gasp. Just a, try it with me. One, two, three. Something like that. Absolutely something like that. And hands that went up to the face and like, oh, Lord. How could this be? And Mary and Martha just shouting some hallelujahs or something. All of that had to be happening there as they see the miracle happen. And I think you would have looked around and seen the eyes popping and the jaws dropping and people frozen in place, so much so to the point that Jesus looks around and says, can somebody please untie him? Untie his hands, untie his feet, take the grave cloth off of his face. He had to nudge somebody, get this guy back into your circle and get rid of those stinky clothes too that might have still had the stench of death. And he's back. And it's amazing. Can I encourage you, when it comes to miracles like this, don't try to figure it out. Don't dismiss it. Marvel at it. And believe in the one who did it. I feel sorry for Lazarus. I'm sure you do too, because he's got to die again. Something else is going to kill him. No, seriously, you didn't miss the episode of Oprah where he was interviewed by Oprah. He's not still around. He died again. Something got him. And there was another funeral, and there was another wake, and there was somebody else saying, oh, if Jesus had been here again, probably. But he had to die again. So why bring him back if he's just going to die again? So you can see how Jesus treats his friends. There's another life beyond this death. Oh, and by the way, he didn't come back into a brand new body. He came back into the same old body, bag of bones, whatever you want to call it, that he had exited. He was still the same age that he had been. He won't get his resurrection body till we all get a resurrection body that will not die, will not ache, won't experience any pain, and will never decay. That's coming for him, and it's coming for us too. All who believe in Jesus Christ. In raising Lazarus, Jesus did everything that he promised he would do in Luke. Did you notice that? He preached the gospel. He healed broken hearts that day. He opened a blind man's eyes who had been closed in death. He led a man out of a prison called a tomb. And he proclaimed better days that were coming, that final day of the resurrection. Everything he promised that day in Nazareth, he was fulfilling that day in that one brother. But here's the really unbelievable part, and I need to do this quickly. In verse 46, it says this. First, in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him. We can say hallelujah to that, right? But isn't it confusing that it doesn't say all of the Jews who came to Mary? Many of them. I'm thankful for the many, but and I would add, instead of the period at the end of that, I would say they believed in Jesus, of course, as they watched this most marvelous miracle of all. But then here's the unbelievable thing. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And they did that to rat him out, to say, I know where he is. He's in Bethany. And now he's just raised a man from the dead. And then that was the last major miracle of Jesus. The last sign that he performs before his own resurrection is the last straw for his enemies. Look at the next verse. It says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe on him. Oh my goodness, you couldn't have that. You don't want everybody believing in Jesus. And they say, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man, which man? This man. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Isn't that great? He says, you guys don't know nothing. Well, he doesn't know anything either. He's prophesying, he's speaking God's word, and he doesn't even know it, that there will be one who will die for the nation. And then John goes on and says, oh, not just the nation, but lost people all over the world. He's going to die for all of us. And we don't have time to go verse by verse through the rest of it, but please read it. You'll find in verses 54 to 56, that Jesus decides it's time to put some distance between him and Jerusalem. And he heads towards Samaria up to the town of Ephraim, which just might be the town where John the Baptist was born. It just might be the town where his father and mother raised him. And maybe he went back up to where there was some family. But he goes to Ephraim, and he doesn't stop doing what he's doing, what he's been doing. He heals lepers, and he blesses kids, and he heals more blind than he teaches parables, disciples his guys, and he saves a guy named Zacchaeus. And the band of believers continues to grow. And then you see it at the end in verse 57. It says, and now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, not a suggestion, a command, a law. If anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. That's a sad end to a beautiful story, isn't it? But it plays right into the salvation story because he had to be delivered and he had to be killed for you and for me. The fourfold impact of this miracle, and you can close your Bibles up, I'm done. The fourfold miracle or impact of this most amazing miracle is this. It proves the deity of Jesus. Who but God can raise the dead? And he did it, and it was undeniable. It demonstrates Jesus' love for the grieving. He weeps along with that family, and then he gives Lazarus back. And it shows us how Jesus treats his friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen carefully. The last enemy that will be defeated for believers is death. The last enemy you will face will be death. It's already been defeated by Jesus, and there's a sample of it here. But let me tell you more about that last enemy. For those of you who are not believers in Jesus, and when I say believers, I don't mean, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in Mark Twain, and I believe in Constantine, and to believe in Jesus means to embrace him, and to trust him, and to love back the one that has loved you, and to surrender your life to him. Of course, it includes believing that he lived and died and rose from the dead. but it's coming into a relationship with him. But if that doesn't describe you, I have to tell you this. If you don't believe in Jesus and you haven't embraced him as your Savior, then the last enemy that you face will defeat you. You won't win that battle with death. And you'll depart life here into a life and eternity without God because you didn't want him. And God won't force himself on you. He won't drag you into his kingdom. But listen, believers and unbelievers, become believers today and trust Jesus. And then the last enemy you face, you will have already defeated in Jesus. That last enemy is called death, and you will defeat him. It gives Lazarus, too, one more stretch at life. He gets one. Well, I wonder what he did with that last part of his life. What would you do if you got a little bit more life? You got to live just another few days or another few years in the same old body, like I said. What would you do if you got to come back again? Would you make some changes? Did Lazarus say, man, I got to change my diet. I don't want to go through that again. Would you finish a project that's been waiting for you in the garage for months and months and months? Would you love your wife, your husband, like God wants you to love them? Would you maybe say, you know what, if I get another chance at this, I'm going to tell my kids about Jesus. I'm going to ask God to bring that wayward son, that wayward daughter back to him. I'm going to tell them that their only hope is Jesus. What would you do if you got to do it all over again? Well, the proof is proof of Jesus' deity. It calls us. And you know what? I'm not even going to ask God to give me another few days after I die because I have a pretty good inkling on what's on the other side, and I'm not going to want to come back. I'm going to want to stay there, and I don't think you'll want me to come back. But you know what? If I were to come back, I think I'd go right back to doing the same thing that he's allowed me to do. Here's what you do have right now, though, and I got to close. You've got daylight today. You have daylight today. And in that daylight, I want to encourage you to live as if it were your last day and serve Jesus with everything that you have. As they say, leave it all out on the field. Leave it all on the track. Live for Jesus with everything that you have. Don't waste your life. Dumbest quote I think I've heard recently from a novelist by the name of Christopher Morley. He said, there's only one success, and that is to be able to spend your life in your own way. I think somebody wrote a song about that. I did it my way, you know. I wonder what they felt the day after they died. I shouldn't have done it my way. And neither should you. The only life worth living is the life that's lived for Jesus. Amen? Amen. He's the King of Kings. And his loving kindness is what? It's better than life. It is better than life. It is better than life. Listen, nobody else is coming for you. I don't know what you're waiting for or who, but he's already come. So trust him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of life that comes only through Jesus. And I thank you that it's not confusing. There's not 1,500 different ways to examine. There's one way. There's one man who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the one way to the Father. And Jesus, thank you for being that one way. And so, Father, I just pray for anybody else. This is their day to come to you, Lord. This would be the day they surrender and they stop trying to lose you and stop trying to escape your call. Let this be the day, Father, that they surrender completely to you in Jesus' strong name, Lord. And would you hear today as well, Lord, heal broken hearts, open blind eyes. Let the good news be received, Father. Open prison doors, set captives free, Father, in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing this quickly. Forgive me for keeping you after class so long this morning. But are you glad that we inserted that story? Aren't you glad to have heard that? And may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may you conquer that fear of death. Just go for it. Just go for it. Live for Jesus. Grace and peace on you. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.